I invite you to turn your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19. We'll begin in verse number 28. I will read a little bit longer passage of Scripture this morning because I'd like to read down to verse number 43. Luke chapter 19, begin with verse number 28. If you're able to, I'd ask that you stand in respect to the Word of God. If you cannot stand that long, it's certainly understandable. Luke chapter 19, verse number 28, God tells us these things. When we had spoken thus, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go, ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we know as Palm Sunday. Father, bless your word as we spend a few moments in it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here we read the account of that first Palm Sunday, and we celebrate Jesus' entry into the city. Now, the significance of this, I think, oftentimes is unnoticed. It all goes back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, when God told the Jews the precise day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. And so this was that day that God had prophesied. You can count to the specific days from when it began, and that beginning date is known to the decree given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed when the Jews were taken into captivity. You begin the countdown there, and you count down the number of days, and it would come exactly to this day. And as you look in verse number 43, when Jesus said, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day. That's a key statement that Jesus made that I'm afraid that too often we just read over. But Jesus is saying this is exactly the exact pinpointed day that Daniel prophesied of, letting you know that I would be here, the Messiah, the Son of God, your Savior, who will deliver you out of the hands of the enemy. Unfortunately, it's obvious that the Jews did not recognize that they rejected him. But they were told of his coming and of his soon return. Now, they were given the exact date of that return. But on the same hand, as the Jews were told that Jesus would be returning, that the Messiah would come to their city on a specific day, you and I as Christians today have also been told that Jesus is coming back again someday. Though the day is not pinpointed for us, we're told to always be ready, that today could be that day. And if it doesn't happen today, we wake up tomorrow and think, today could be that day. And if it doesn't happen tomorrow, we wake up on Tuesday and think, today could be that day. You see, we're to live expectantly. And we began looking at this idea of the rapture last week, and we saw that as we believe in the rapture, it's an expression of anticipation. Boy, how exciting it will be should we hear the trumpet sound and we hear the Lord call us come up hither, and in a twinkling of an eye we'll be changed and we'll all meet again in the clouds, and the Lord will be there, and our loved ones that went on before us will be there with us, and we'll recognize them, and what a grand reunion that will be. And then we'll follow the Lord as He turns around from the clouds and goes back into heaven. What a great day that'll be. It's a day of anticipation. But as we also, secondly, consider this idea of the rapture, not only is it an expression of anticipation, it's also an expression of consecration. Of consecration. You see, Jesus said that I'll be coming back again. That He's going to return. Are we going to be like these Jews and the Pharisees that when Jesus came the first time, they were taken by surprise? They didn't expect Him. They didn't know the prophecies. They didn't know the Word of God well enough to know that that was the exact day that Jesus would return or the Messiah would come. Let's not make the mistake that the Pharisees made on this day, back in Matthew 19, or Luke 19. But let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3, because I want to consider this idea that as we look forward to the rapture, that it is an expression of consecration. You see, if you believe the rapture could happen today, it will have a difference or have an effect in your lives. 1 John chapter 3. Now, the little epistle of 1 John is just before the book of Revelation. If you're in Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in the book of Hebrews, you haven't gone quite far enough. You've got Hebrews and you've got James and you've got both epistles of Peter, and then you run into 1 John. All right, 1 John chapter 3. Look in verse number 1 with me. Now, the idea here, we're leading down to verse number 3, and God is setting the stage, and He's building on some thoughts that we need to consider first. And the first thought is given to us in verse number 1 when He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." This is an exciting verse, especially that middle part when it says we should be called the sons of God. Again, I think this is something so often we miss what God is telling us, and we miss the significance of that statement that we are, even now, we don't have to wait till eternity, but even now we are the sons of God. But what we find here is just simply that we are children, children of the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, the first thing we find here in this verse and this idea that we're children, again, we're leading up to the idea of consecration in relationship to the rapture of believers, where Christ will step out of heaven to the clouds, call us up to meet Him in the clouds, and then we'll all go from the clouds into heaven with the Lord. But the first thing we find is that God's love is undeserved. God's love is undeserved. He says, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." We have different types of love that we experience in our lives. Okay, I love my wife. Now, I don't love anybody else the same way that I love my wife. I love my children. Now, I love your children too. But I don't love your children the same way I love my children. Now, maybe I'm selfish, and maybe I need to grow a little bit as an individual, but I'm just being honest with you. I love my children. I love your children, but a different type of a love. I love baseball. And I love football, but I love baseball differently than I love football. Now, I hate to say this, but I love the Ohio State Buckeyes, but it sure is a whole different love than the love for the Michigan Wolverines. Because I love to make fun of the Buckeyes, and I love to root for the Wolverines. And so there's different types of love. And God is telling us here what manner of love. It's almost as if we can't comprehend the love that God has for us and that He's shown towards us in sending His Son. You see, our love is undeserved because we know we are at enmity with God. And that means we were His enemy. And we were His enemy not because He didn't love us, but we were His enemy because we didn't love Him. We're the one who chose to pick the fight, not God. God did everything He can do on our behalf in order for us to have that relationship of love with Him. He created us. He knew that sin would happen. He gave us the scriptures to tell us of the Messiah who would come. Then Messiah came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sin, didn't stay dead, but He rose again the third day, and then shortly thereafter He ascended into heaven. And even now He's praying for us. God has done everything. Behold what manner of love He's demonstrated to us. Then we don't deserve any of it. Because of our sin, because of our unfaithfulness, because of our rejection of the Savior, because of our attributing the things that God does in our life to circumstance, or attributing it to our own good luck, or our own wisdom, or our own abilities. We don't deserve the love that God gives us. And yet He calls us children. He gives us this manner of love that He's given us. The second thing we find in this verse is that His love is undeniable. It's undeniable that we should be called the sons of God. You can't deny that. The Word of God says it right in black and white, that we are the children of God. If you've received Christ as your Savior this morning, you are a child of God. Now, I know there are those today that says everyone's a child of God, and that is not true. Not according to the Word of God. It sounds good and it sounds comforting, but it's a lie. Because Jesus Himself said to the people of His day that they were of their father, the devil. Now, if the devil's their father, God is not their father. And if God is not their father, then they are not the children of God. But they're rather the children of the devil. And so this morning, as you sit here in this room, you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. It's just that simple. There is no in-between. There is no other family. And you've got to decide what family you're in. God wants you in His family. And the only reason you're not there, if you aren't, is simply because you have never accepted His offer of love. When He sent His Son to die for your sins. Because for your sins, you will spend eternity in hell. Paying the just consequences. In other words, God's fair to send a person to hell because of the sin in their life. But He made allowance by sending Jesus to die for your place, to die for your sins. And so all we have to do is receive that free gift God has given us. Just simply believe that Jesus died for me. And then ask Him to save me. That's all there is to salvation. You see, God has done everything He can do for you to get you to heaven. And so if you're a child of the devil this morning, all you've got to do is receive Christ. And you can change families and be adopted into God's family. No one gets there automatically. No one gets there because mom and dad are there. No one gets there because they're good enough to get there. We just saw it's undeserved, but it's also undeniable. If you're there, you know you're there. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. A child of God knows it. They may not understand how it all happened, and they may not remember the date when it happened, but a child of God knows they're a child of God and knows that Jesus saved them. It's undeniable. But we see, thirdly, that it's also unknown by the world. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. Now, this explains a lot of what's going on in our culture today. Christians really take it on the chin a lot. If there's any thing negative said about Muhammad or about Allah, man, whoever said it's in trouble, they've got to go into hiding. Because everyone will attack them, not just the Muslim. But everyone will attack them if they're perceived as attacking Allah or Muhammad. But Christianity and Jesus Christ and God in heaven as Creator seem to be open game. They seem to have their face painted on every target of man. You see, they just don't understand. They don't understand who God is, and they don't understand how God's children operate. They don't understand the principle behind us is ethics, it's morality, and it's love for God and a love for the souls of other people. There, you can go to different countries of this world and get arrested for trying to win someone to Christ. Because they don't understand the children of God and realize that we have a love for the souls of all men, and we don't desire that any should perish and wind up in hell. Because they don't understand us. You see, being children of God is misunderstood or just simply isn't understood. Unknown by the world. But the fact is, and again, we're leading up to the point of verse number 3, but the first thing we've got to understand is we are children. We are children of God. The second thing we run into is in verse number 2. Not only are we children, but we're confident as children. If you're here this morning, you're not 100% sure that you're a child of God, chances are you are not. And you really need to make that certain so that you can stand up like me and say, I am 100% for sure. There isn't a single hair in my head. And I was reminded this week, I guess she's not in the room right now, she's downstairs, that I don't have as many hairs on my head as I used to have. And that happens. But everyone that's still there, with every one of them, I know I'm on my way to heaven. And you can know that too. Confidence. Now, verse number 2 gives us three things that we're confident in. First of all, we're confident in the coming of Christ. In verse number 2, he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear. You see, there is no question. It doesn't say if He shall appear, or should He appear, or if by some chance of imagination the devil doesn't beat Him and He's actually victorious, and so He shows up. No, it says when He shall appear. There's great confidence in that fact. We know Jesus is coming again, and that means so much in our lives, and it really leads up to the following verse, because if He's coming back, then we're going to stand before Him. We're going to look on Him face to face. And that means a lot of different things that I'll wait till the next verse to talk about. But the fact is, we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus will return. Now, how do we know that? Because He said so. Because He promised us that He would come back. And it's recorded for us in His Word. And every month when we observe the Lord's table, in the back of our minds and then brought to the forefront should be that fact that we're doing this until He comes back again, until He returns. Everything we do should be done with the confidence that Christ is coming back. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're pilgrims and strangers, as the Word of God tells us. And so we have confidence in His coming. But we also have confidence in conformity. Conformity. Look what it says there again in verse number 2. That when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. What a wonderful thought that is. Think of what Jesus is like. And this is, I believe, talking about physical likeness. Physical likeness. Jesus could do a lot of cool things when He rose from the dead and before He ascended to heaven, couldn't He? And the disciples were huddled up for fear in that upper room with all the doors locked, windows closed, not sure of what to do next, and Jesus is right there in the middle of them. He came into the room without having to open a door or crawl through a window. He just appeared. And then you have Him strolling along the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And they're talking. And He's explaining the Scriptures to them. And they have no idea that that's who Jesus is. They invite Him over for dinner. And He prays for the food. Boy, what an example. Don't go anywhere without bowing your head and praying for the food, even if you're in public. But anyway, when He prayed, all of a sudden they knew this is Jesus. And they recognized Him. And then He was gone. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be like Him. What an amazing thing that God would take the creation, created beings, and make us like to Himself. But we're confident in this because the Word of God tells us that we'll be like Him. He'll live for eternity. God has no beginning and He has no end. Now, we already have a beginning. That's already been settled. We can't change that. We all have a beginning, but we can have a place where we have no ending. And this body's not going to last forever. And the older we get, the more that becomes painfully, in both senses of the word, painfully obvious that this body will not last forever. But He's going to give us a new body, and that takes place at the rapture. If you going to eternity before then, your body will be placed in the ground. It'll decompose and do all the things that a physical flesh will do, though you won't be there to see it. You'll be in heaven enjoying God's presence until the day of the rapture. But at the day of the rapture, God's going to put that old physical flesh back together, change it into the glorified body, and then you'll meet it in the clouds and go back to heaven in your glorified body. Now, if you're still here, like I expect all of us will be when the rapture happens, when Christ calls us heavenward, we'll be changed. This old physical flesh with all its aches and pains and imperfections will be changed to that perfect glorified body that is like Christ's glorious body that lasts forever. And so we have confidence in conformity, that our body will be conformed to be like as His. But we also see a third thing in this verse. Confidence in His coming and His conformity. How about this one? Confidence in His companionship. Look what it says at the end of the verse, in verse number 2. We shall see Him as He is. Now, in that statement, I see companionship. I see fellowship. I see time spent together. You know, but way back over 30 years ago, almost 40 years now, I met this cute little girl who lived on the other side of town. And her sister went to my church and introduced us and played Cupid. And we got to talk a lot, and she didn't believe exactly the way I did. And so every time I came across verse dealing with eternal security, I'd call her and got to know her. Then I went off to Bible college. After 1 month, now this is the truth. After 1 month, my dad told me I could not use his calling card anymore because I racked up such a high bill, and you younger people have no clue what a calling card is. Let me explain it this way. I used up all his minutes and then some. Okay, that was the equivalent of what I did. And it only took 1 month to do it because I met this cute little girl and we were conversing and we sent letters back and forth and really got to know each other. And then guess what happened? We got married. And guess what happened? Then I got to know her. I thought I knew her before that, and I'm sure if she were up here, she'd say the same thing. She thought she knew who this guy was, but she found out really who I... What Jesus is saying here, when He says, we shall see Him as He is. We're going to have such close fellowship. We think we know Him now, but boy, when that rapture takes place and we go to spend eternity with Him, we're really going to know who He is. And our whole attitude towards Him, I believe, will change because we'll really understand who God is, how He operates, and why He does things the way He does things. You see, we're confident in this, that we will be with Him for all eternity. This moves us over to verse number 3. Remember, we're talking about the rapture being an expression of His consecration because we don't want to be surprised by the coming of Christ as those Jews were back on that first Palm Sunday. The first thing we saw in verse number 1, we're children. Then in verse number 2, we see we're confident. And then in verse number 3, we're challenged. God issues a challenge to us. All right? Verse number 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And again, we see three things in this verse about the challenge God has laid down. First of all, not every man has this hope. You realize there are people out there today that don't think God will ever return. They think things will continue just as the way they are today. And that's why people are so concerned about what's going on our planet and in our solar system, all these things, because they realize that the sun will eventually burn out and this earth will continue to quit spinning and that all the earth will be polluted, all its natural resources will eventually be used up. And they're so concerned about these things that they're trying to cling to what we have. But those of us that are confident and those of us that realize what the Word of God says know that God has put everything we need on this planet and it will last until His purposes are done. And so we don't have to lose any sleep over all the oil being used up or all the water being polluted or all the trees being cut. We don't have to worry about these things because God has already planned for all of this. And though we don't try to waste it and try to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, we don't have to be concerned. That's God's concern. He's promised to feed us all. We don't have to worry about overpopulation. The earth can handle it because God can handle it. But not everyone's looking forward to His return, and so they hoard the resources and try to preserve them. You know, there's not just the unbeliever that doesn't believe Jesus is coming back. There's a lot of Christians out there that don't think He's ever coming back again. And their lives generally reflect that. But you know, things aren't going to stay the way they are for all of time. There's going to be a specific day that Christ comes back. There's going to be that same specific day when He comes back that will be changed and be pulled out of here. And the world will be in chaos after that. And then the 7-year tribulation will shortly thereafter take place. And boy, what a terrible time that will be. Not every man has the hope that Christ is coming back. Do you this morning? The Word of God says it. Will you believe God? It's just that simple. He also tells us in verse number 3, after He tells us not everyone has this hope, He tells us we know how to know if someone has this hope or not. It's easy to tell those who have it and those who don't. Because those that do, purifieth Himself. There's a lot of churches today that look just like the world, and they do that intentionally. I just, in my mind, cannot understand that. All I can do in response is say, how stupid is that? Everything looks like the world. The music sounds like the world. People are dressed like the world. People smell like the world. They drink like the world. And on I could go, but they try on purpose to look like the world. God says if you truly believe He's returning, guess what you're going to do? You're going to try to quit looking like the world and try to look like God. That's what the word purifieth means. If you look in the Greek, that sounds smart, doesn't it? A smart alecky is what it was. To purify yourself just means you're going to try to get as much of the world out of you as you can and try to get as much of God into you as you can. Do you really believe Jesus is coming back? You'll be about doing that. If you don't care if you live like the world, if you don't care how much of God is in you or not in you, if you don't care if you act like God or not, if you don't care if you know the Word of God or not, if you don't care if you pray or not, if you don't care about souls going to heaven or not, if none of these things matter to you, then guess what? You really don't believe Jesus is coming back again. Now, if I were to have begun the message this morning and asked you to raise your hand if you believe Jesus is coming back, probably every one of us would have raised our hands. But here's the real test. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. You just need to examine your own life. Are you purifying your life? If the answer is no, if you live like you lived last week, and if you live like you did last year, and if you live like you did the day you got saved, you do not believe Jesus is coming back again. Because if you believe Jesus is coming back again, you believe on the other side of that coming, the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. And then we'll all have to give an answer for the things we've done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And because of that impending judgment, now, we're not going to be punished at that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be rewarded. It's positive discipline. We're going to be rewarded, and we want the rewards that God wants us to have. And so we purify ourselves. That's how you know if you really believe He's coming back. Now, the third thing we see in this verse, and this is important, because a lot of people miss the boat on this. Those that are lost, and it's why they don't get saved, but also Christians, why they live like the world. The last phrase of verse 3 says, even as He is pure. We see our standard of purity. Our standard of purity. Now, it's outlined for us in the four Gospels, isn't it? When we see how Jesus walked and how He handled those that loved Him and how He handled those that didn't. There's a common misconception today that the believer is never to say anything negative to anyone. Well, talk to Jesus about that one. He used vipers and He used whited sepulchers. You couldn't get a more... My English is going to come out wrong, but a more terrible insult to the Pharisees and the scribes than to call them a whited sepulcher. And He called them that. Now, he didn't call them that because he just wanted to call names. And so, don't think that what Jesus was doing is the equivalent of cussing somebody out, because that's not what he was doing. What he was trying to do is show them where they stood before God. And if you're not doing it with that intention, with the intention of trying to show them their sin, that they might get saved, then you're doing it with the wrong motives and the wrong attitudes. But you see, Jesus is our standard of purity. Jesus got angry. You remember when he went into the temple? 2 different times. We read of it twice, and those are not the same account. One happened at the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry. The other happened at the conclusion of it. 2 different times, Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. But it tells us he's angry. Anger is a godly characteristic. As long as the anger is at sin, and not because of hurt feelings, because so-and-so said something to me or about me, that doesn't justify anger. They said a lot of things about Jesus, and he loved them and died for them. And so Jesus is our standard of purity. Are you trying to meet it this morning? Or could you care less? You see, Jesus is going to come back. The Pharisees and the Jews of his day were surprised when Jesus marched into the city. They didn't understand because they weren't looking for the Messiah to come. Don't make that mistake. Live expectantly. And as you live expectantly, purify yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that you might be like him when he comes. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us these verses that give us such plain instruction on how to live in anticipation of your return. Father, perhaps today is the day. May we take this message to heart and apply it to our lives as necessary. Father, may we yield to your Holy Spirit as he does just that. But Father, I do pray that if there be even one person here, whether it be a youth or an adult, that isn't 100% sure they're going to heaven. Father, I pray that as we have this time of invitation, that they would step out of their seat and get my attention and let me know they want to make that certain. Father, for those of us that are saved, Father, may you've exposed areas in our lives where we need to put it on the altar as we purify ourselves. Father, help us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.